8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." Amen, God's word. Warnings are just so important. Warning labels, whether you're reading medication or whatever is a warning label has on, has whatever things have warning labels. But there are some warnings, well, they're just a little bit foolish. And I found some foolish warning labels. One was on a vending machine. It said, "Don't tilt vending machine. Vending machine can fall over and cause serious injury or death." Okay. On a lottery ticket, it said, maybe it was the Powerball, "Don't iron ticket." On a Bell telephone directory, this is the day, I'm sure, before cell phones, it said, "Caution, please do not use this directory while operating a motor vehicle." Chainsaw says, "Don't hold the wrong end of the chainsaw." Pretty much simple. This one's pretty weird. An iPod Shuffle on the Mac website, I think it's taken down now, says, "Do not eat iPod Shuffle." Washing machine, I'm sure you've seen this one. "Don't put any person in the washing machine." Now, Razor scooter, those are like the skateboards with the handlebars. You see them at the skate park there by our place. There's a warning on that. Warning, this product moves when used. And then this one, I was hoping Bobby was going to be here this morning, on dog medication. It said, "Do not operate a vehicle or heavy machinery while taking this medication." On dog medication. And it was on there, I saw it. Now, these are clearly warnings that are absolutely foolish. And you wonder, why would they put that on there? Why on earth would those things be on there? How many people are going to be eat an iPod Shuffle? How many dogs are going to take pills and drive a car, even a backhoe? But you know what? In Zechariah, some warnings are given. And some, even the people in Israel, considered these warnings foolish. Some people would even consider these warnings just plain empty threats. These are just empty threats. Some would consider these warnings that we've just looked at crazy talk. But in chapter 1, verse 4 to 6, these warnings are based on the reality of the Word of God and the reality of what happened to Israel in the past, the fathers of Israel, when they experienced the punishment of God. So when Zechariah says in verse 3, "Return to me, says the Lord," when he says that, that's not an empty command. That's not a multiple choice. That's not, "I'll do it if I want to." Israel was lazy in their devotion to the Lord. And what did it bring about? Verse 2 of chapter 1. The Lord was angry. Not even just angry. The Lord was just extremely angry with Israel. And they were sent into exile. Now you might think, oh, well, that's an empty threat. It wasn't for them. They were sent into exile, as we've talked about in the other minor prophets. So these are real commands, not empty threats, things that are demands on our life. So listen and obey. Well, who is Zechariah? Who is he? His name, Zechariah, actually comes from the Hebrew word zakar, which means to remember. Specifically, his name means the Lord remembers. And again, he was probably named Zechariah because the Lord had remembered the people of Israel and was bringing them back to the land. We know that he had a father named Berechiah and Iddo. It's thought that his father had died very young, and Iddo is mentioned there in several other places where Berechiah is not mentioned, probably only lived a short while. But we know that because he's connected to Iddo, this actually puts him in a certain tribe in the land, in the people of Israel. He's actually from the tribe of the Levites. He's from the priestly family. Now, I would like you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah is just before the book of Job. In chapter 12, it speaks about the priests and the Levites that are coming back to the promised land. In 12 verse 1, it says, "These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua." And notice that who's mentioned there? Go down to verse 16 of chapter 12. It says, "Of Iddo, Zechariah." And so Zechariah is put in the Levite family. As well, we know, as we said last week, he was a prophet of great influence in the people of Israel. In Ezra 5 verse 1 and 6 verse 14, it says that Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied to the Jews, and that their ministry of prophecy focused upon stirring the people to obedience and to building the temple. As you can well assume, that Zechariah was also a contemporary of what other prophet that I just mentioned? Who is he working alongside of? Haggai. They happen really at the same time. And they're seeking to bring about reform in Israel, building the temple, restoring worship to the Lord, restoring faithfulness to the people of God. They can worship the Lord properly and in faithfulness. Well, as you can well imagine, that the background and the time and occasion of when this book was written is very similar to Haggai. So it's basically the same time. In fact, it happens 2 months after Haggai is written in the 6th month and Zechariah is written in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. But again, it takes place in a specific time in the life of Israel. And there's 3 dates mentioned in this book. 1 verse 1, like I said, is the 8th month. In the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Go to 1 verse 7. That's his introduction. And then it goes, when he goes to the visions, he gets these visions on the 1 verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came. And then after the visions, in chapter 7, verse 1, another specific date, it's 2 years after, or year and a half, or year and a bit, or year, 2 years. In the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month. As we talked about last week, the people of Israel had rebelled against God. So I'm setting the stage for the exile here. They rejected the Lord and his commands. But what happened to them as they were sent out from into Babylon and all over the place, really? That had actually been promised and been a warning from the Lord that the Lord would do such things if they rebelled against him. I just wanted to read Deuteronomy 29. Now, this is years before the exile. But this warning is made mention here in Deuteronomy 29, verse 24 to 28. "All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done this to the land?'" That's referring to the exile. "What has caused this heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they've abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods they had not known, on whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, because they worship false gods, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in his anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. But the Lord in his grace used Cyrus, the king, to bring the people of God back to the promised land. And this is the setting it's in. The Lord used a pagan nation, even a pagan king, to bring his people back, assist them back, and even assist in the rebuilding of the temple of God. And so this book takes place during Darius the Persian king, as 50,000 Jews resettle in the promised land from the land of Babylon. So this is the time frame. Like Haggai, they're coming back to the land. Just by as a way of for your information, if there's one part of the sermon you're going to forget this, and you wonder, why did I include it then? Well, because every book, and I read probably about 12 different books or sections of books on Zechariah, all mentioned it. So this is just for your information, that many people, because there is such a difference between Zechariah 1 verse 8 and 9 verse 14, there's real two distinct chunks, think that there's two different authors because of different style and theology. Basically, it gives people who like studying and like writing books something to talk about and write other books about. They say there's two different authors. But actually, I read a really good book or a good article on this and a section on this that actually said the same themes are traced throughout the first part of the book to the second part of the book. One of them actually being the Messiah. The Messiah is actually mentioned in the visions, this branch, if you remember that. And then it goes later on in chapter 9 to talk about the Messiah. So it's clearly one author, one theme. It all fits together. But I thought I'd mention that. But again, if you're going to forget something, forget that. Here's the outline, though. Outline. First part of this book, introduction, chapter 1, verse 1 to 6, where it's a call to repent. That's the introduction. Next part of these 8 visions. And we're going to look at those, the nations at rest, judgment upon the nations, the vision of the new Jerusalem, the new age of forgiveness and mercy. There's the messianic ministry. There's the removal of evil. There's the judgment upon Babylon and the spirit at rest. So there's rest around the world. The third part is the oracles of responsibility and promise. There's oracles that Israel is to be responsible to. And there's the promises of God. And in chapters 9, focuses upon Israel and the other nations. And this is where we hear about the Messiah, which I'm sure you've all heard. The Messiah riding on a donkey, that comes from Zechariah 9. And then the establishment, the last part of the book, is the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth, the restoration of the land, chapters 12 to 14. Well, this morning, we're just going to start with the introduction and the 8 visions. Now, I apologize for going through the 8 visions so fast, but if you want more to read on that, I can give you a couple of books, 12 books or so, or I'm sure there's some sermons online, but we're going to tackle them to the best of our ability in the amount of time that we have. But let's look at the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 2 to 6. This section is really a beautiful 3-point sermon. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord was angry. Chapter 1, verse 3 is the repent. And chapter 1, verse 4 to 6, there's the example of fallen Israel, and that has many implications for our life. Well, let's look at 1, verse 2 in this introduction part. The Lord was angry. It starts out, bam, in verse 2. The Lord was angry with our fathers. Another translation called the Christian Holman Standard Bible actually makes it more clear. The Lord was extremely angry. Or the Lord, literally, it reads, the Lord was angry, angered. And that doesn't make sense. The teachers are looking at me saying, no, no, no. And that's why it's extremely angry. There's this emphasis that the Lord is extremely angry. Well, why is the Lord so angry? Because of the sin and rebellion against God that Israel had committed, and that angered him. Again, you might be hearing this, and in many churches, if I was to say this, might get thrown out. Because this truth is totally foreign to many church-going Canadians that might even be foreign to you. And some might want to even reject this truth. But I have basically homework for you if you're going to reject it. Read the Bible and write down, read the Bible all the way through and write every time that the Lord is angry at sin. Just do that. And maybe you could do that if you're reading the Bible once a year. You can write down all the times that the Lord is angry with sin. You're going to have tons of references and tons of studying to do there. The idea that God is simply love and doesn't get mad at sin is a totally imaginary belief. That's an imaginary belief. It is not real. It is not reality in the Bible. The Lord hates sin and is angered by sin because his character is holiness and righteousness. The verb to be angered is actually used many, many times. It's just one of the many verbs used to describe God's displeasure towards sin. Is used many times in the Old Testament to speak about the Lord's anger at sin. Just as an example, do you remember when Israel came to the waters of Meribah? When Israel wanted water and complained? And this rebellion of lack of trust caused the Lord to be angry. The same word, Psalm 106, verse 32. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. So therefore, the Lord is holy, perfect. He hates sin. He can't look upon sin. We talked about that in Habakkuk 1:13. And people think, well, that's not Jesus. Well, maybe you could write down all the times that Jesus spoke against sin and his displeasure towards sin. Even Jesus had at least some sort of displeasure. We could even use the word anger at sin. Remember, he cleared the temple in John 2, verse 13 to 22. I think using a whip of cords to clear out the temple should be enough evidence that sin upset the Lord Jesus. So the Lord was very angry. 1 verse 3, a call to repent. The Lord brings a command to the people of God that they return to the Lord. Now, this word return is used extensively. It's the word repent that we've talked a lot about. It was also mentioned in Joel chapter 2, 12 to 14. It's used three times there. And Joel describes what that word means. You leave your sin. You forsake it. You leave the things that God calls wrong or bad or evil or wicked, you leave it and you return and you come to the Lord with a sorrowful heart for what you've done. It's what you call a changing of your mind. You change your mind about your sin and you have a new attitude towards sin and you cling to the Lord. So that's what they're called to do. Repent. Return to me. And the Lord will return to them. He will show them grace. He will shine his face upon them. But now we go to our third part of this introduction, the example of fallen Israel. Now this section speaks to us, all of us, about humans. We are absolutely not eternal. We as humans have a shelf life. I guess we have an expiry date if you want to use that. Sorry if that offends you, but really, that's what we are as humans in life on earth. But as well, it speaks about the eternal nature of God, how God's word is eternal. Zechariah says that they're not to be like their fathers, he says. Don't be like your fathers. Why? Because their fathers rejected the word of God, and they did their own thing. They didn't have sorrow for their sin. They didn't reject their sin and cling to the Lord. In 1 verse 5, he asks the question, where are your fathers now? Where are they? Anybody? Dead? They were exiled and now dead. And in chapter 1, verse 6, the words of the Lord overtook their fathers and they were forced to repent because of the severe punishment they experienced. In fact, verse 6 comes from Lamentations, I believe it's 2:17. Very similar phrase. As the Lord has purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. So here the prophet brings out the example of failure Israel and their sin in the past. Zechariah is bringing out, learn from this fallen Israel. Look at what they did. They weren't eternal, and the word of the Lord prevailed over them. And the words and the promises of God and even his judgment will prevail. So that's the introduction. Then he goes into these eight visions. And those of you that read ahead and looked at these visions, notice that in every single vision, the prophet speaks of seeing or beholding or the Lord revealing. Every single one, he says, I saw and behold, or the Lord revealed. So the Lord ordained that these visions be seen. As well, note that all the visions have to do, and this is what I never caught before, every single vision has to do with the restoration of these Israelites in their land. It has to do with the restoration of the temple. It has to do with the restoration of people being obedient to the law. It has to do with the restoration of the Lord removing their sin. And it has to do with restoration of people worshiping the Lord in a proper way in the land of Israel. Every single one. Well, let's look at them. Vision number one. The horsemen. Chapter 1, verse 7 to 17. Read verse 8. I saw in the night, and behold. Now, four people are involved in this section. There's the horseman, there's Zechariah, there's the angel, and there's the Lord. And in 1 verse 11, the angel of the Lord has patrolled the earth and sees that all the earth is peaceful. Then the angel of the Lord promises great blessing for Jerusalem. And then we see the heart of God here in verse 14. The Lord is exceedingly jealous for the land of Israel. And then the promise comes in verse 16 to 17. The Lord promises then that he will rebuild his house and his temple and the land again will prosper. So we see that restoration there. Let's go to vision number two. The four horns and the four smiths. Zechariah 1:18. I lifted my eyes and what? Saw. There's that word again. And what's the next word? Behold, there's that next word, four horns. These four horns symbolize the people, the nations who have scattered the people of God. In 1 verse 19, these are the nations that are involved in destroying Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 20 to 21, Zechariah sees these four craftsmen. Now, this craftsman word is someone who works with metal, stone worker, a mason, or even a carpenter. It's a carpenter-like figure. These four craftsmen are going to execute judgment upon the four horns who have destroyed the people of God. And so here, the Lord is going to humble and punish those nations who have exalted themselves against the Lord and his people. Again, the destruction of the enemies of Israel. Vision number three. There's a man with a measuring line, chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. 2 verse 1, he says, I lifted my eyes and saw, and what? Behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. It's interesting, in chapter 2, verse 4 to 5, Zechariah sees a city without walls. Now, Dryden doesn't have walls around it. I think the only city that I remember seeing that had walls in Canada was old Quebec. It's got a wall. Now, it's hard for us to grapple with because walls aren't important. We don't have a lot of invasions here in Dryden or anywhere else for that matter, at least in Canada. But with regards to Israel, and even modern day Israel has a wall around the city to keep people from harming the city. But notice, who is going to be the protector of Israel in this new land that is created by God? The Lord will, because he will be a fire around Jerusalem. The Lord himself will protect this land. In chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, the Lord again will return the exiles from the lands of the four winds of the earth. In 2, verse 10, the Lord again will dwell in his land with his people. That's similar to what, remember Haggai, chapter 1, verse 13, the Lord's promise was, is that I will be with you. I will be with you. And in 2, verse 11, even in this new Jerusalem, Gentile nations will join and be a part of this city. Again, this city is in essence pointing us, all these visions are in essence pointing us to Jesus Christ. Vision number 4, the vision I'm actually most familiar with, the unclean and now clean high priest, Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me, 3 verse 1, the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan here is accusing Joshua, and Joshua is symbolic for the priests, but as well the whole people of God. And why is he brought accusation? Because of his sin and his dirty clothing. Satan here is an accuser. He's bringing accusations against the people of God and Joshua, who represents the priestly head in the worship of the Lord. But what does the Lord do? Verse 4 and 5 of chapter 3. The filthy clothes of the priests are removed, and new clothes are put on to symbolize the renewal of the people of God. And in 1 verse 9, a wonderful promise is given. The Lord will remove the iniquity in the land in one day. And the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, and it will be restored as a place of worship. Again, total restoration here. Vision number 5, chapter 4, 1 to 4. There's a golden lampstand. 4, verse 1 and 2. The angel of the Lord talked with me and came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And he said, I see and behold. There's those words again. A lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and 7 lamps on it, with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And here in this vision, Zerubbabel is placed alongside Joshua the high priest. And the role of them is that he will lead the reconstruction of the temple. Again, this vision is talking about the reconstruction and the renewal of the temple, and thus the worship of the Lord, and thus restoration in Israel. Vision number 6, chapters 5, 1 to 4, the flying scroll. 5 verse 1, again I lifted my eyes and what? Saw and behold a flying scroll. Of course, this scroll symbolizes the law of God and the rebellion of the people of God with regards to the law. And there's a curse that is sent out into the world because of 2 sins. 5 verse 3, those who steal and those who swear falsely. Again, the work of the Lord is that those people are cleaned out. Remember that they're taken out. In 5 verse 4, those who steal and swear falsely will be punished by the Lord. Again, the Lord will cleanse this nation. Vision number 7, chapter 5, 5 to 11. The woman in the basket. 5 verse 5. The angel of the Lord who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what is that is going out. And in 5 verse 6, Zechariah sees a woman in the basket. And this woman in the basket symbolizes the wicked in the land of Israel. And this basket is lifted out of the land and covered and sent to where? It says there, Shinar. Well, what's Shinar? Shinar is actually the old name for the land of Babylon, which was the place of extreme wickedness. Shinar is called Shinar in Genesis 1:11, 1-3. That's where the Tower of Babel is built. That's the old Babylon. Again, this exposes the removing of the sin of Israel. And the sin is actually taken to the place of Babylon, where extreme wickedness is found. Again, the Lord restores the land by removing the wickedness from the land. Final vision, the four chariots, number 8. Again, in 6:1, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between the two mountains. There are four chariots that go out in four directions, and they're sent out to patrol the earth. Again, this vision is very similar to vision number 1. But this revision reveals the mighty power of God in his rule, not only over the nation of Israel, but he's called in 6:5, the Lord of what? All the earth. Symbolizes his rule over all things. Well, there's the 8 visions in the introduction. What does this mean to our life? I'm going to focus on 3 things. I'm going to focus on Satan as an accuser. There's warnings for our benefit and the call to repent. I'm going to focus on chapter 3 with the accuser, Satan being the accuser. Satan is actually described as accuser many times or several times in our Bible. Actually in Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. The actions of Satan in Zechariah 3 are actually very similar to a book in the New Testament, the book of Jude. And we see that Satan is an accuser and bears false witness to the things of God, and specifically in Jude 1:9, he's bearing false witness and contending with the body of Moses. This is Jude 1:9. This story is actually, and Jude 1:9 is actually, comes from a book called The Assumption of Moses. Jude is quoting from it. But here, Jude 1:9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. We know that Michael stood and opposed Satan and embraced the Lord and lead upon the Lord to deal with Satan. You notice he didn't say, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. But this is what Satan is really all about. He's about accusing, and his work is crafty. But how does Zechariah respond here? How does the angel respond in Zechariah? He rebukes Satan in the name of the Lord. And next, he exposes the grace of God to Joshua the high priest. New clothes are given to the priest and a clean turban, and the sin of Israel is taken away in one day. Now, this is how we deal with Satan, by the Lord. Because Satan and his evil forces contempt, lie, create division in the church, get people focused away from Jesus Christ. Well, how do you deal with these things? And I think this portion of Scripture directly addresses that. We need to preach to ourselves the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cling to Jesus Christ. Very interestingly, John MacArthur was speaking on this very topic. And he was at a spiritual warfare conference. And the speaker got up and he said, let's pray. And the first words out of the speaker's mouth was, Satan, we rebuke you. You're going to pray to the Lord of heaven, and your first words are rebuking Satan. That's not how you pray or deal with Satan. We take our stand against Satan by remaining and persevering in Jesus Christ and clinging to him. If you maybe want to reject that, I encourage you to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, to the end of the book. Fiery arrows come at us from Satan. How do they deal with it? It's all focused upon the word of God and the gospel. We don't rebuke Satan. The Lord rebukes Satan. again, this kind of practically speaks to us because it calls us to be radical people of the Word of God. Because if you're not in the Word of God, and if you're not in focusing upon the work of Christ, the grace of Christ, and leaning upon Christ, then you're entering a battle with Satan, who's got a metaphorical bazooka, and you have straws and feathers. So we need to take our stand against Satan by clinging first to Jesus and the Word of God. That's exactly what Zechariah does here. He doesn't go hand to hand on his own. In the name of the Lord, he comes. But I want to speak, that's how Christians deal with Satan, but I want to speak to the maybe someone that's outside Jesus Christ. If you're outside Jesus Christ, you stand alone. And you stand condemned. And you stand under the anger of God for your sin. You stand accused and unclean before the Lord. And so I encourage you to cling to this branch that Zechariah, who is Jesus, who Zechariah mentions even before Jesus is on earth. Cling to this branch. We need to embrace this Messiah that we're going to look at in the next week, who came humble riding on a donkey, who had salvation and righteousness. You need to cling to this Jesus. If you're outside Jesus Christ, embrace him. Only Jesus can make your clothes clean. Only his work can give you that clean turban and that transformation. The promise of God when you embrace Christ is the same promise as here, restoration. Just like Israel was restored in these eight visions, the promise for restoration, for you being restored back to God in right fellowship with God, is for you if you trust in him, but it's only found in Jesus. Point number two, warnings are there for our benefit. We all have an expiry date in our lives, and it just goes by so quick, very quick. Sometimes I think, well, I want to have a healthy snack. So I go to the grocery store and I get cottage cheese. Very healthy for you. I buy the stuff that's like good for a month or two. But you know, time flies. And you know, I think, oh, I got to have some of that cottage cheese. And I look at it and it's already been expired for a week and it's moldy. That might seem, maybe you do that and I hate doing that. But really, that's how our life goes by. It's fast and furious. But it's all the more important now to see these warnings for our benefit. Some people, like I've said, don't like the judgment of God in the Bible. For Christians, these passages, well, some Christians don't want to take them as warnings. But these warnings are actually a means of grace for our life. These warnings are there to warn us, to keep us in Christ. They constantly preach to us and remind us of the punishment of God. Zechariah warns the nation of Israel at that time, what happened to your relatives in Israel in the past was because they didn't repent. And he says, chapter 1, verse 4, don't be like your forefathers who didn't listen to the word and God and repent. Do not follow their example. And in chapter 1, verse 5 of Zechariah, Zechariah warns them that we're not eternal. We have an expiry date. And where is Israel now who rebelled against me? Where are your fathers? And in 1, verse 6, the words of God overtook the fathers of Israel, and they were punished because of their sin. Lots of the Bible is filled with warnings. They're reminded for us for a reason. And maybe if you're reading the Bible once a year, you can read down all the warnings, write down all these warnings that God has for us in the Word of God. There'd be thousands. Don't gloss over the warnings. They're to remind us of the punishment of God and to keep us on the straight and narrow. They're there for a means of grace to continually to expose our sin, that we can confess our sin and bring us to Jesus Christ. I just wanted to close with a warning in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 to 8. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. even this week, as I read Proverbs, and I hope everyone else is saying amen, me too. Even this week, as I read the book of Proverbs, as I was reading this book, the beautiful book of Proverbs, I was being warned, I was being corrected, I was being rebuked by the word of God. And God was calling me, you need to repent, you need to change. This should be a daily thing for you when you get into the word of God. Just don't go with the crowd that walks around aimlessly thinking there's no expiry date for their lives, or the world, which would maybe mock these warnings. Be people of the word and respond to the word of God. Finally, we need to be a people who are repenting. Back to Zechariah 1 verse 3. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. We need to be a people who are repenting. Do you know why we need to be a people who are repenting? Because we're a totally depraved people. We're totally sinful to our very core. The Bible clearly teaches that we're sinful. We have a sinful nature, even as a Christian, that depravity doesn't leave us. We don't become perfect once you start following Christ or receive Christ or have faith in Christ. You don't become a perfect human being in your nature. You're perfect in God's eyes, but not in your nature. Oh, but this takes humility. It takes an honesty about ourselves, which doesn't seem to be too popular in our Canadian culture, to be honest about ourselves and to be humble about ourselves. But here, Ecclesiastes, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. It's actually quoted in Romans 3. Just in case you don't think that's relevant for the Christian, Romans 3. But even as Christians, we have a hard time admitting we're wrong when we're clearly in the wrong. Maybe we're holding bitterness and we don't think we need to admit it or confess it because the person did us wrong. Or maybe we're looking at things, well, they're not that bad, on TV or internet. We fail to be humble before a God who already knows our sin and our rebellion against him and against others. And that's really the crazy thing. God already knows. We just need to be honest with him, confess our sins, and turn to him. We need to be a people who are in continual repentance of sin. And repentance is defined as the attitude that we have towards sin. Now, I kind of ripped this off from a Puritan, but I made it, I think, a bit better because it all starts with S. And these are all in your insert. Repent. You see the six S's there? This is our attitude that we should have towards sin. This is what Zechariah was calling the Israelites to. And this is what God is calling each one of us to have towards sin. First, we need to have a sight of sin. We need to actually acknowledge that we've sinned against God, even daily. Second, we need to have a sorrow for sin. This is a sadness for our rebellion against God, that we're actually moved and sad that we've offended a God who has loved us so much. Three, we need to say, I have sinned. This is what we call confession of sin to the Lord. Lord, I have sinned, just like David said. Four, we need to have shame of sin. We should feel shame for what we've done against this Lord of love. Number five, we need to have a sheer hatred of sin. We should despise and we should not love the things that the Lord hates. We should despise them as well. We should hate them as the Lord hates them, the things that he's declared wrong or evil. And number six, we need to stop sinning. Stop and turn from sin. We shouldn't indulge in wickedness, but flee from it, turn from it, and cling to the Lord. Just a question to think about. I can't get any more direct than this. Has your life been characterized by this attitude this week towards sin? Has your life been characterized sight, sorrow, saying, shame, sheer hatred, and stop? Has your life been characterized by that? If it hasn't, guess what? You need to repent. You need to have acknowledged that sin. You need to have sorrow, and you need to say to God, I've sinned. Even my attitude towards sin stinks. And you need to have shame for your sin, and you need to have sheer hatred of sin, and you need to stop sinning. We have an attitude in Canada that's going to absolutely probably kill us as a nation. The need to be affirmed and liked at all costs and approved at all costs. Not so with the Lord with reference to our sin. The Lord punished Israel and exiled them. And the Lord's promise is to those who reject him is eternal punishment away from his pleasing presence forever. Hear how John responded, what John wrote with regards to the church at Sardis. It's the same call, same word used here. Remember then, you who receive what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Are we going to be a people? And maybe this morning you need to spend some time repenting of your fake or weak repentance before the Lord. I pray that we would all be this. Amen.